of the fact that they were actually wicked and they did not know God. I'll give you one more passage, Psalm 69, which is messianic regarding the cross, and many famous quotes from this, but he says in Psalm 69, thank you. Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. Again, this is in the words of the Messiah, ultimately. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And then he says this interesting statement, verse 22. Let their table become a snare before them. And that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. He's talking about the Jewish people. That which was a table, when you think of a table, that's your provision, right? That's the food. That's what's supposed to nourish you. That very thing that was meant to be for their benefit was a trap because, again, of their unbelief, because of their hardness of heart. It says in verse 23, let their eyes be darkened that they may see not, or that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and none dwell in their tents. He's talking, that's exactly what happened to the Jewish nation. The Messiah was a trap. Now I say all that to say, you have to keep this in mind as you come into the Passion Week. What's going to happen, again, is Jesus presents himself, you know, irresistibly, unmistakably, as the Messiah. I mean, there's just, he did it so many different ways. And there is this superficial reception of him that ends up in, actually, he's on the cross by the end of the week. And you say, how did that happen? And it's because of, I mean, what Jesus does and what Jesus says, in essence, reveals what's in the heart of the people. So that's kind of an introduction. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. And actually, let's go to Mark 11. Now, we saw last time Jesus came into Jerusalem on Sunday of Passion Week. Oh, let me go back. Friday night, he comes to Bethany, where he dines with Lazarus, Mary, Martha, at Simon the leper's house. And he's anointed on Saturday, which is the Sabbath. Mary anoints. It was Saturday that he had the dinner with all those people at Simon the leper's house. Mary anoints him for his burial. Sunday morning, he rides in to Jerusalem on a donkey. Again, he has prepared the crowd for this in a sense. They're expecting him. They are anticipating his coming, and they, in essence, the whole city receives him as the son of David, and cry out, in according to Psalm 118, call him the son of David, Hosanna, save now. This is messianic. They throw out their garments before him, which is a statement of basically receiving him as king, and they throw branches down before him, which is, I think, pointing back to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is, again, all relating to the kingdom. He is presented or received, really, as their king. What does he do when he comes in? Well, Mark's the only one that really tells us this. If you look at Mark chapter 11, verse 11, this is what happened after he entered in the triumphal entry. It says, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, and he went out unto Bethany with the 12. It would appear from Mark that he really didn't do anything particularly interesting on Sunday. He went in, looked around, and went back out. There's no reference here to any ministry per se or any teaching. But what he does after what he does on Monday and Tuesday is he basically takes over the temple, literally. And again, he's being very messianic. The Old Testament says he will suddenly come to his temple. And he's being, so he comes into the temple on Monday. First thing he does, if you look in Mark chapter 11, verse 12, and again, Mark is the one that clarifies the timing of all this. Verse 12, and on the morrow, this would be Monday morning, when they were come from Bethany, and by the way, every night during the Passion Week, he went back to Bethany, apparently stayed with Lazarus, it would seem. That's apparently Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house, which is on the other, basically on this other side of the Mount of Olives. So he comes from Bethany. He was hungry, verse 13, and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. So he cursed this fig tree. And my understanding is that in this time of the year, there fig trees bore a kind of a winter fruit that you could eat that wasn't the main fig, but it was in the winter. And this is what he was looking for and didn't find it. It had leaves, it had expectation, it looked like it should have had these, but it didn't, and then he cursed it. And I think I can say pretty confidently that this is probably meant to be a picture of what? Israel. The nation of Israel. Again, they had the foliage, they looked like they should have been producing fruit, but they weren't producing fruit. And he cursed it. Now, I can't help but think of this in relation to, and I'll maybe say more about this at the end today, but remember what he said in the Olivet Discourse when he's talking about the second coming, and he said, just as when you see that summer is nigh, right, or when you see the fig tree, bring forth fruit, you know that summer is not. And can't help but think that, again, clearly referring to something about the nature of Israel, that would be the sign of the end, when Israel actually does, I don't think it's the idea of them becoming a nation as much as it is them producing fruit, spiritual fruit. In other words, when we see the 144,000 come to Christ, know that it is near, even at the doors. And I think that will be one of the main signs that we're at the end. I believe the rapture will take place for the church before that. But all that to say, this is what he does. As he comes into the city, he curses this fig tree, and then he comes into the city. So now let's turn to Matthew 21, because Matthew 21 is probably the fullest account here over the next couple days. And there are a couple issues in regard to Matthew and Mark in terms of how to bring them together in these first 2 days. I don't want to take my time to deal with that for sake of time. But I observe... So he says in verse 12 of Matthew 21, Jesus went into the temple of God, cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. So let me just point out the fact, this is Monday morning. This is the day after the triumphal entry. That's not clear from Matthew, that's clear from Mark. This is the day after the triumphal entry. He comes in that day, and he cleanses the temple. I want to emphasize the fact that this is the second time that he cleanses the temple. He cleansed the temple all the way back in John chapter 2, in the beginning of his ministry, the first Passover, He went into the temple and he cleansed the temple, and that's when they said, you know, by what authority do you do this? Or what sign do you show? And he said, you know, destroy this spot, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it, or rebuild it, or whatever. That was 3.5 years ago. That was, or 3 years ago. That was 3 years ago that that Jesus cleansed the temple the first time. Now he cleanses it the second time. And, well, what does that tell you? I mean, there was no effect from the first time, right? I mean, it was kind of like, you know, he cleaned house and they just came back in. You know,
Didn't the first time he said, my father's house is to be a house of prayer?
Well, he says that the second time, too. He says...
But this one says, my house.
Yes, he does say my house, yeah.
Because that's, I mean, that's like, he's relating himself to God right there. The first time.
Yeah, no, he's saying this is his house.
In other words, he ranted it up. Right.
Yeah, yeah. Right. Yeah, I don't know. I without looking, I don't remember exactly what he said in John 2, but he definitely says here, my house is a house of prayer. And again, he's acting like Messiah. He's acting like Messiah. Messiah, you know, comes to the temple. He's in control of the temple. So he cleanses the temple. This is very deliberate on his part. It's not like a spur-of-the-moment kind of anger thing. This is very deliberate on his part. He came in, he took over the temple. It's his temple. Okay, he's taking over his house. This is his house. And for the next 2 days, and I think this is probably one of the most fascinating 2 days in history. And you got to realize, massive crowds, I think you've seen the size of the Temple Mount, massive amounts of people. He comes and he's there, okay, Passover, and he's there for 2 full days. He is basically teaching from morning to night. We have just a small record of what actually took place. But he was teaching, and he was not only teaching, but if you'll notice, it says, verse 13, he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So now he was again healing. He was healing the in the midst of all this. It says, and when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Well, I guess that's probably an understatement. So now the children are singing Hosanna to the Son of David, which is, again, Psalm 118. Hosanna, meaning save now. This is a call, again, it's basically a statement of his being the Messiah. And I can't help but think here, at this point, the chief priests, which, again, would have been these would have been the Sadducees, and the scribes, those probably would have been more the Pharisees. You know, they're all here watching this and seeing, again, very public display of his power, very public display of his teaching, and even the little children singing his praises. I mean, they probably thought this is it. I mean, we've lost it. We've lost it. You know, at any rate, they're very angry. And they said unto him, do you hear what these say? And Jesus said unto them, yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and suckling thou hast perfected praise? I think that's Psalm 8. And so it says, now what he did when he was there, okay, now again, on Tuesday, okay, is kind of, he comes back into the city, and on Tuesday is when all of this, this kind of showdown takes place between Jesus and the Jewish leader. And if you look at verse 23 here of Matthew 21, it says, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? They're obviously at their wit's end. trying to decide, you know, how they're going to deal with Christ. And perhaps, again, Doug Bookman actually brings up the idea here that they were maybe hoping, well, why do you, what would you maybe expect him to say when he said, when he, they asked him, by what authority do you do this?
I say by the Father's authority.
By the Father's authority, and because he's what?
Messiah.
And the Messiah. He has never openly said, I am the Messiah, because when you say Messiah, it implies king. And Doug points out the fact that, you know, he thinks what they're trying to do here is bring him to a place where he would openly declare that he is the king of the Jews and he is the Messiah. Because at that point, they have something that they can take him to the Romans. And, you know, again, at this time of the year, especially Passover, the Romans were very sensitive to any kind of sedition, any kind of rebellion. And, I mean, the triumphal entry just took place, right? I mean, so the Romans obviously are watching this very carefully, what's happening in the city. So if he actually claims to be king, if he actually claims to be Messiah, that he could, at any rate, very brilliantly, he answers them, this is very rabbinic, he answers them with a question. And the question at first glance may seem kind of irrelevant, but it's not at all irrelevant because it actually answers their question. And so he says, verse 24, Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Well, the point is this. The authority that he had was the fact that he was the Messiah. And the proof, one of the greatest proofs that he was the Messiah, was the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, in fulfillment of particularly Malachi, but you know, Isaiah and other passages, right? He was the prophet who was the forerunner of the Messiah, who prepared the nation for the receiving of Christ. And he's the one who said, this is him, follow him, behold the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the whole world. He was the one who pointed them to the Messiah, this is him. And so John the Baptist was the great evidence, one of the great evidences of the fact that his authority was from heaven and that he was in fact the Messiah. So this was really an answer to their question. But what I love, you know, of course, this puts them in a quandary because if they say it was, you know, his ministry was from heaven, then the answer, then the question is, well, why don't you then follow me? Why don't you believe in me? And you have the answer to your question. On the other hand, if John the Baptist's ministry was not from heaven, then they have a real problem with the people because everybody in the nation believed he was a prophet. And then that puts them in a bit. So they say, well, I always find it fascinating here. And you find this throughout, right? The Jewish leaders were pure pragmatists. They didn't even care about the nature of this question. They didn't care about the answer to this question. The question to them wasn't, was John the Baptist actually a prophet from heaven? They didn't care. They totally didn't care. They were not interested in truth. They were not interested in God. They were not interested in obeying them. They were simply concerned about their own program. They were pure pragmatists. This is why they were so utterly condemned. And this is why Jesus said what he did in Matthew 23. They're total hypocrites. They are totally arrogant sons of hell. That's what he calls them. Serpents, blind guides, hypocrites. Whitewashed sepulchers, sons of hell. They have no interest in the truth. Their only question is, how can we get this guy I mean, that's all they're concerned about. They are truly blind, and they are truly wicked. And so, now Jesus actually goes on, and only Matthew gives these, and this is why I wanted to be in Matthew. He goes, and now Jesus gives them three parables. And this is part of his teaching again. So, you know, he's got a very public, you know, everybody's listening to him. Everybody's hanging on every word. They're listening to him with, you know, they're like, you know, they're excited and listening. And what he does is three parables, all of them condemning the Pharisees. And the Pharisees realize this, right? And so the first parable is, well, there were two sons, right? And the father said to the one, he said to their sons, right, his sons, go into my vineyard and work. And the first one said, I won't go, but then he went. And the other one said, I'll go, and he didn't go. And he says, which one did the will of my father, or the father? And they said, well, obviously the second, or the first. And of course, the first was representative of these publicans and, you know, harlots who had sinned and who were wicked, and yet, when they heard the preaching of John the Baptist, when they heard the preaching of Christ, they repented and they obeyed. And that's why he said to them, the harlots and the tax collectors go into the kingdom before you. And he basically, again, condemns them for their rejection of him as the king, as the Messiah. And then he tells a second parable. And this parable is the parable of the man who had a vineyard, and he lent it out to husbandmen, and he sent servants for the fruit, and they beat the servants, and then he sent more servants, and he beat them. And then finally, after sending several servants, he finally says, I'm going to send my son. Surely they'll reverence my son. They see the son coming, and they say, oh, here comes the heir of the vineyard. Let's kill him. And so then the vineyard will be ours. And I think this is an amazing statement, because this is Jesus basically telling them, you know who I am. This was not a question of them recognizing him as the Messiah. It was the fact that they simply rejected him as the Messiah. They hated him. And the reason they hated him is because they wanted the kingdom for themselves. Well, we could make comparisons to today, because that's what's going on too. Building a kingdom here, the New World Order, you know, and that's why they want Antichrist, right? They hate Christ, because Christ destroys all their plans. Christ ruins their whole plan, and they hate him. They rage against him, you know, Psalm 2. And here they raged against him. Who would have thought it? The head of the Jewish people, the leaders, the religious leaders of the Jewish people, they were the very ones who opposed Christ. When it says about the builders rejecting the stone back in Psalm 118, you would think that maybe that was talking about Gentiles or something. It wasn't. It was talking about the Jewish people. It was talking about the people of God. I won't get into that. But I'll just say this. I think there's a parallel, right? Because I think what's going on in our world today is the evangelical, quote unquote, movement, the leaders of the evangelical movement, are leading us. They're going to be the ones who actually lead into that new world order. I know that sounds strange, but that's what's happening. They're the very ones that reject Christ. This is what happened when Christ came the first time. The leaders, the ostensible leaders of God's people, the ones who seemed to be most faithful to the law, who were most zealous about the law, were the very ones who were the sons of hell, who rejected Christ. It's sober. Very sober. What's that?
Second time he's not warning them.
Yeah.
He's not going to call them out.
Yeah. Well, I find it interesting. Look at, maybe getting ahead of myself here a little bit, but look at Jude. I find this fascinating because this is talking to the church of the last days. When he talks about the return of Christ, he's talking about ungodly people who are actually controlling the church. And he says in verse 14, "And Enoch also, the seventh of Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord comes," talking about his second coming, "with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And you see, you want to know what the church of the last days is going to be like? Read the book of Jude, because that's what it is. He says, "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, their mouths," I love this, "their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." Well, I'm kind of going off topic here a little bit, but let me go back to Matthew chapter 21. So he tells this parable, and ask the question, you know, what will they do with, you know, what's this man going to do? He says, well, he's going to destroy those wicked husbandmen and give the vineyard to others. And this is where Jesus then quotes Psalm 118 and says in verse 42, "Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." It is amazing, the providence of God in all of this. It is the Lord's doing. it's profound to me how the wicked, in their arrogance and their hatred of God's plan, actually bring it about. I think it's such an irony, this is part of God's plan. Verse 43, "Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." I think that's referring to a nation of Jews at the end of the age. I don't think that's referring to the church. And I think the proof of that ultimately is the Olivet Discourse, which is in this context. And then he says, "Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken," meaning on the Messiah. "But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Now, I'm inclined more, I've come back and forth on this verse, I'm inclined to think that it's a contrast to the first half of the verse being those who actually repent and are humbled before the stone in the first half, and those who reject it in the second half. You will either be broken on Christ or you will be ground to powder by Christ. You will either repent and humble yourself before him, or you will be destroyed by him. And there are no other options. And Jesus makes this very plain. And notice, it says in verse 46, "When they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet." So again, they want to stop this guy, because he's... What he's saying is very, they know these parables are against him. They know he is basically condemning them for their rejection of him. Now he tells another parable in verse 22. This is the third one. And this parable is about a king who has a wedding feast. And he invites all of the people in his kingdom, the Jewish people, to his wedding of his son. And they all reject it. They're not interested. They laugh at it. They laugh at the messengers. They have all kinds of excuses. They're not going to come to this wedding. It says in verse 7, "When the king heard thereof, he was angry, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." And what does that make you think of? What's that referring to?
Fall of Jerusalem.
It's the fall of Jerusalem, AD 70. In other words, this is basically, and he does this several places in the Passion Week, the destruction of Jerusalem is imminent. Because you have rejected me. So basically, then he says, he speaks about going into the highways and the byways to find people to come to the wedding feast. So this is probably referring to the church and the Gentiles who would come to the feast. But the Jews, you know, remember what Jesus said early on in his ministry back in Matthew chapter 8, "There will be many that sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from east, west, north, and south. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. The Jewish people that rejected the Messiah. So basically, in these three parables, he accuses them of rejecting him, of rejecting the kingdom, of ultimately killing him, because they're going to do that by the end of the week. They're going to put to death the Messiah. They are rejecting the Messiah, and therefore God is going to reject them and destroy their city. He's going to destroy them, and they are under judgment. Well, that's pretty strong language. Now, as you're listening to this, you get an idea as to why he's on the cross by the end of the week. Okay, they at this point are absolutely furious. And now they have this problem. What are they going to do? It says, verse 15, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." In Luke, it says, I love this, they're like little children. You know, they can't bow the knee. They're just unable to do that. They won't. It doesn't matter what it costs. They will not bow the knee. They're arrogant. They're stupid. They're fools. They simply will not bow the knee. So what do? They think they're clever. They actually send out people who pretend to be righteous. Look at Luke chapter 22. I love this. It's almost comical. Yeah, let's see if I can find it. It's chapter 21. It's chapter 20. It says, verse 19 maybe. It says, "The chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him and sent forth spies who should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor." That verse is important because it tells you what their whole strategy was. Their strategy was ultimately to send men to him, like very publicly. This is like, you know, in front of everybody. He's teaching. And send men who pretend to be, you know, respect him and love him, so that they could entice him into saying something that would do one of two things. I mean, here it says that they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor. So maybe if they could get him to say something that would, again, indict him before Rome. Something that would, you know, basically give them something to take to Rome and say, look, here's the guy, you know, he's causing revolution, sedition. Or, possibly, something that would cause some kind of division from the people. Something that would cause them to maybe lose the people's admiration. But at any rate, this is what they do. Going back to Matthew chapter 22, it says, in verse 16, they sent out unto him. Now there's going to be three groups that come to him. Or three different that are recorded here. And this is kind of like a showdown. And they're trying to entangle him, they're trying to trick him, and they're trying to get him to do something or say something that would somehow bring contradiction, somehow bring accusation upon him. It says, verse 16, they sent out to him their disciples with the Herodian saying. Now here they're being flatterers, right? "Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." So again, this is feigning to be just men. They don't really believe that. they're just setting him up. And of course, Jesus sees through it. I don't think, by the way, it necessarily means that Jesus was, I don't, how should I say? I mean, this is just, Jesus is very discerning, obviously, and sees right through them. So they ask this question after they, you know, they kind of set him up, so to speak. Again, it makes me think of Proverbs, which one is it? Proverbs 25, I think it says that the man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for him. And that's kind of what they're doing, right? They're spreading a net for him. Verse 17, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now here again, if he says no, then maybe right away, and there's something you can take to, yeah, there's something you can take to the government. Now here's someone who's basically saying we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. On the other hand, if he says yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then what? I mean, the people are, what are the people expecting him as the Messiah to do?
Take over.
To deliver them from Caesar, deliver them from a foreign power, deliver them from Rome. So, you know, they kind of figure they, you know, either way he answers, they figure they, you know, they got him. But Jesus perceived their wickedness. And I just point out, they were wicked. And here again, I point out what I said earlier in regard to the other question. They were not sincere at all in their question. They were not truth seekers. I ask you, did they care whether or not it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? You know, I mean, you have to understand this about them constantly in all their dealings. The last thought in their mind is how to please God. They don't care about pleasing God. They are not interested in truth. I will say this is what distinguishes a true believer. A true believer is someone who truly does love the truth. And, you know, the wicked world and all their philosophers, they always talk about, you know, looking for the truth, seeking the truth. They are not looking for the truth. They are doing what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. It says, God has made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions, is the King James. It actually is the word that really, it's explanation. It's the idea of philosophies, trying to explain everything. They're not looking for truth. They're looking to get rid of God. They don't want God, right? So, but all that to say, they're not really interested in this question. But by the way, generally speaking, this is, I've always said this about, you know, talking to unbelievers. I'd gladly answer and deal with any question if I'm talking to someone who really wants to know the truth, who is really asking sincerely to understand. But if you're talking about someone who's just trying to trap you, just trying to be antagonistic, I have no time for that. I'm not even interested in that, right? It's a waste of time. But here's people that truly not interested at all in the truth. And he sees right through them. He says, why do you tempt me, you hypocrites? He knows they're pretenders, and they are pretenders. They're playing a part. They're acting. They're play acting, which is exactly what the wicked do. And he knows, and so he gives this brilliant answer. Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny, and he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They said, that's Caesar's. And saith unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. This is Caesar's money, give it to him. I love that. That's great. But then he goes further, and unto God the things that are God's. Now I think he's talking there, I think he's pointing out to them, whose image are you? You're God's image. You're made in the image of God, therefore yield to God what is his. You belong to him because he created you in his image. And, you know, you give Caesar his money. That's his money. He's the one that coined it. He's the one that made it. He's the one that distributed it. Give it back to him. And, by the way, God is the one who made you and put his image on you. And, therefore, yield to him what is
is. And this is what every unbeliever is absolutely, absolutely unwilling to acknowledge, that God owns them, that they belong to God, and that they have no right over themselves. No unbeliever is willing to acknowledge that. He's the creator. So, brilliant answer. It says in verse 22, when they heard these words, they marveled and left them and went their way. So, that was the first attempt. Now the Sadducees come in verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. Now the Sadducees were fundamentally what we would call today. I mean, they would have been the theological liberals. They did not believe in a life hereafter. They did not believe. They claimed to believe in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, as the only authoritative books of the Bible. And part of that was probably because there was the commandment in there to pay the tax, I guess. But at any rate, they come to him with this question. Again, they're not sincerely interested in the answer to this question, but they're trying to, again, trap him. They're trying to befuddle him. And they ask this question. Master Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. That's in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all have her. And, help but think that she was somehow putting something in the soup or something. seven wives. Whose wife is she in the resurrection? Well, here's a conundrum. And there are people today, I just have to say this, there are people today who love to do this kind of thing.
Yeah.
They're looking for some contradictory, they give you the most ridiculous, and you know, Paul warns about this repeatedly in his epistles, right? You know, those who, you know, argue about, I just have to throw this out, because this is an example of this. Look at 2 Timothy. And he talks about this several places. 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. There are people who love to bring up these kind of conundrums. And they're like, they think they're clever, and they think they destroy the word of God through it. And it's just unbelief. It's just arrogance. It's just folly. And you know what? I don't feel like I have to answer all these kind of things, you know, right? Because it's a waste of time. But Jesus does answer them. And he says, now, it's true, by the way, he kind of refers to the Pentateuch here. Not kind of, he does. Which is interesting, because if you were going to talk about, if you're going to prove the resurrection from the Old Testament, where would you go, maybe? There are several answers to this. Can you think of some clear places where there's where the resurrection is clearly taught in the Old Testament? Job? There's several places.
Psalms
definitely. I'm thinking off the top of my head, Psalm 49, but they're definitely in the Psalms. Isaiah, definitely Isaiah. Daniel speaks of the resurrection. But when you think about the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, where, you know, there's not a clear statement, an obvious statement of the resurrection. Jesus answers them from the Pentateuch. And he says in verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. I must confess that That idea has always puzzled me, but he says there is no marriage in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, and this is from Exodus 3, I am, this is what God said at the burning bush to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the dead, God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, God did not say, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, he said, I am. Meaning that they were still in existence. And that there will be a resurrection. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. So, then there's a third one in verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, what is the greatest commandment of the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so Jesus basically, in all of his responses, I mean, he cuts right through the chase. And, you know, these are things, you know, that, again, these men debated and talked about all the time. And Jesus just cut right through the chase and gave us a very simple, plain answer. And put them all to shame. And then he asks his own question. In verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, The son of David. He said unto him, How then does David in spirit call him Lord? This is Psalm 110, verse 1. Saying, The Lord said unto my Lord. The Lord there, all caps, Yahweh. Yahweh said unto, this is David speaking. Yahweh said unto my Adonai, my Lord. So David here is referring to the Messiah. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And everyone would have agreed this was referring to the Messiah. And so how is it that if he's David's son, why does David call him Adonai, Lord? Since he's just his son. I mean, no father would call his son Lord. And they don't answer. Verse 46, no man was able to answer him a word, neither did any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. And what's the answer to that question? How could David call him Lord? Why did David call him Lord?
Because he was.
Because he was what?
Before and after.
Exactly. Because he was not merely the son of David. He was not merely a man. He was the son of God. And existed before David existed. And he is actually David's Lord. And again, pointed this out before, but there are many places in the Old Testament that you could look to, that clearly imply. I still don't know. I mean, I don't know why the Jews were surprised by this, right? That clearly imply that the Messiah would be Yahweh himself. I mean, there are many places you could turn to. I mean, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, right? I mean, you know, those titles of the Messiah. The son that would be born would be called the Everlasting God, or Everlasting Father. The mighty God, everlasting Father. The Son that would be born would be everlasting God. The one that would come down in Zechariah chapter 14 and his feet would stand on the Mount of Olives, that would be Yahweh himself in that text. It's the Lord came and his feet stood on the... I mean, so there are actually a lot of them as you go through the Old Testament. I'm not sure why the Jews had such trouble with the Messiah claiming to be God, because the Old Testament said that he would be. But at any rate, this is Jesus bringing out that truth. So he, at that point, they're done asking him questions. And now we come to chapter 23 of Matthew. And this is, chapter 23 is maybe what guaranteed that Christ would be on the cross by the end of the week. This is the crescendo of his public ministry. Chapter 23 is the completion of his public ministry. This is the last thing he says to the nation of Israel publicly. And it's not good. This is the final judgment on them. And it's actually aimed not so much at the people as at their leaders. It is aimed not at the Sadducees, who the people didn't like anyway because they knew that they were the criminals. They were the ones ripping them off at the, you know, in the bazaar, as it was called, where they were making immense profits at these feasts and money changing, and all that was under the control of the Sadducees and the chief priests. It was not aimed at the chief priests and the Sadducees. It wasn't aimed at the people. It was aimed at the Pharisees and the scribes, who were the religious, who were the conservative, who were the people that they thought of as the holy people, the people that, you know, they were the ones they looked up to. They were the ones that ran the synagogues. They were the ones that taught them the law. They were the ones they respected. Those are the ones that Jesus utterly condemns as hypocrites, serpents, brood of vipers, sons of hell. Can we get any stronger? So I can't read the whole thing, but again, I just want to, I'll start in verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in. He said this before to the lawyers back in Luke 11. And he said, you have taken away the key of knowledge. Again, well, I won't go into that. I'm thinking this is what scholars do oftentimes. They take control of the scriptures and they keep them from the people, in a sense. There was an interesting book written in the 1800s about the Jesuits, and it was, I can't name the book off the top of my head. I have it and I've read it, and in it, it was basically the someone had overheard a conversation with the within the Jesuits, and he was basically recording what they said. And they talked about taking control of the Word of God and using it against the church. And it's not a new idea. It's what the Pharisees did. They actually shut up the kingdom of heaven against men through their actually using the law. The thing that was meant to be for the good of the people, the thing that was meant to be the revelation of God to the people, actually became the means by which they shut people out of the kingdom. That's profound. I was thinking of this actually when I was at a funeral. It was actually Bob Orson's father's funeral. I don't know if any of you were there, but his father was Byzantine Catholic, which is very almost like Eastern Orthodox, right? And, you know, all the incense going on. And they're there chanting scripture. All this scripture. And they're chanting it. It was really eerie. It was very weird. And you got this incense going on and people shaking stuff. And I'm thinking to myself, this is so bizarre. They have taken the Word of God. These people are chanting it. They don't even know what they're chanting. They are using the word of God, and it's blinding the people from the truth that they are actually reading the truth, but they can't see it. And I went out of there, I told Grace, I said, I'm so thankful that I was called to preach the word and not chant the word. It was eerie. But in my mind, it was a picture of what Satan does. If he can gain the control over the interpretation of the word, he takes the very thing that's meant for life and uses it to bring death.
Hey, Dave, I just have to add one thing. I was there, and I got there late, so I was set all the way in the back, and I counted 65 statues in that church.
Oh, that's very Easter.
Of all different sizes, and they were very eerie. I'd hate to have been alone in that church at night, I can tell you that.
I honestly, this doesn't happen to me very often, but I must admit, I almost had to leave that service. It was sickening. It was honestly sickening.
Sure, it wasn't 66.
Yeah. It was so weird. It was so eerie. But
how's that done in the future? See that?
You mean with the word?
Taking control of the word.
Yeah, well, I think that's what's happened largely in our evangelical seminary.
Well, that's the first rebellion.
It's becoming very rational.
Saying taking control of the word. And the Pharisees, same thing. Did the same thing. Rebellion. And now the example with the Jesuits.
I think there's such a rationalistic tendency in scholarship that, again, there's true scholarship and there's good scholarship, but this rationalistic tendency is very frightening, and it's blinding. It is so blinding. I see it in commentaries, and it is deadening.
It's because of a little bit at a time, or it's lost over.
It's an attitude toward the word. If I could put it this way, it's this simple. I mean, it is this simple. It's an attitude toward the word that says, here's the word, and here's me. And it's the opposite. Here's me, and here's the word. And when you do not submit yourself to it, and you are its judge, that's the rationalistic tendency. That basically, I, with my great intellect and my great wisdom and with all the help of, I'm going to tell you where this came from and what it means. It's the opposite of Psalm 119, and we looked at that on Wednesday night. It's the total opposite attitude of Psalm 119, which, where David says, teach me, Lord, your way. Open mine eyes to behold wondrous things I know that I call. Make me to go in the path of your commandments. See, that's submitting yourself to it. And the person that then studies the word thoroughly with that foundation, that's the person God teaches. But listen, that person that comes along and says, oh no, I'm going to tell you, that's just arrogance. And that person is blind. But what's really sad is when the leaders become like that, they become blind, and then the people who follow them, they become blind. And they can't see it for all their life.
It's hard to see in yourself, though. It's very difficult, mm-hmm. I think, to see in yourself. Like, when I switch cultures between Chinese culture and American culture, you get, like, things that you just assume. Like, it's just the way it is.
It's fish and water.
It's the way you breathe. And they're like, it's hard. And I think within the words, if you grew up in a church denomination, if you grew up in this teaching and you never exposed, it's very difficult to see, because it's all you know.
Yeah, and it's true.
I'd say it is impossible apart from, like Romans 2, apart from the work of God, we reject Christ, we reject God. It's very hard to see that. Christ has to reveal it.
It's better. I've heard somebody say, on a Christian radio broadcast or something, you'd rather see a tavern on a corner instead of a false church, because at least the people going to the tavern, they know what they're doing and they got a chance to repent, but the people that are going to false church are deceived, and they just
false teaching is deadly. Powerful.
Yeah. Right.
It is truly powerful. I mean I've seen that firsthand and starting with family members and things.
Yeah.
It's really sobering. It
feeds the flesh.
But it's But it has a certain control. It, like you said, it's worse than someone being caught up in. It's just, you'd rather have them taught nothing.
Yeah.
Well, that's the aborigine has never heard the word. It's easier to teach than the person that is indoctrinated all their life.
That's why it's hard to deal with a Catholic.
Yeah.
Catholic.
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, that's how I was raised. But you were talking before about these guys chanting. And they're chanting the word, but it doesn't mean anything to anybody. And it reminded me of when I used to hear the Christmas songs. I was talking around about this the other day. And when I got saved, all of a sudden I'm hearing the gospel and the Christmas songs, and I'm like, oh my gosh.
Yeah.
I've been singing this all my whole life, and I had no clue.
Like hard to hear angels sing. Right. There's some good theology.
But, yeah, right.
Little town of Bethlehem.
There's good theology. So once you start understanding scripture, and it's like you said, the culture you grew up in, so I grew up Catholic. I sang all that stuff. Didn't mean anything to me. And then you get saved. So that's why you can go in with this chanting. They can read from the word, but God has to open your eyes. There's no doubt about it. But I think it's the teaching. When somebody explains what's going on in the word, or you get it in context, that's when God has the chance to open up your eyes. But when you're in this arena of, it's almost like a performance.
Catholic Church somewhat like that. They will teach the book to you. They don't want you to read it. They'll teach it to you. So is that not a control?
And that's kind of what's happened today with scholarship. And what I mean by that is this. I mean, you know what do the Jews, even today, what do they study? Do they study the Old Testament?
No, they study all the commentaries.
They study all the commentaries of the Old Testament.
Right.
And that's kind of what's happened in evangelicalism.
They read the Old Testament every day.
But they study.
It's just read. They study all day long the commentaries. Because I'd see it in the synagogue. That's what the kids did all day.
Yeah.
And when you hear the conversations, it was sheer foolishness. Like if a cow goes over the line, whose cow is it?
You're right. So what has happened in scholarship? Again, I'm not, it could be taken the wrong way, but it's so much interaction. It's just all it is interaction with other scholarship. And oftentimes, what gets left behind is actually just meditating on the Word of God and studying out the Word of God itself. It's not interacting with everybody and their brother about. I mean, if I spend all my time trying to interact with all the different, like I'm studying the Book of Job, I could spend my time just reading commentaries on the Book of Job. There are so many interactions on the, and half of them are, unbelievers really at the end of the day that don't even really take. But what a waste of time. Why not just like study the text? I mean, if what we've been taught kind of almost silently is that you need someone who's a brilliant scholar to come along and tell you what it means. That's why everybody.
We live in the age of experts.
Exactly. No, it's exactly right. That's it. Right? And I will tell you, what you need is to study the Bible, not books about the Bible. Read the Bible. Study the Bible. Learn the Bible. You say, well, I'm not a Greek scholar. You don't have to be a Greek scholar. You don't have to be a Hebrew. Now, if the Lord gives you the opportunity to do that, especially if you're in the ministry, praise the Lord. And I'm thankful I know Greek and Hebrew to some degree, and I use it. But you don't have to be a Greek scholar to know the Bible.
Amen.
You need to know the Bible. You have a good translation. If you have a good translation, you have what you need.
When I got saved, I did not go to church for about a year and a half, but I was given a Bible the day that I accepted the Lord. And I can remember reading it, and I remember growing up Catholic like through 12 years of their education, and could not believe what I was reading. And it brought me to tears, realizing they did not teach me this stuff. And I didn't have a teacher. I was literally just reading it. And I mean, I didn't get most of it, but what I got, especially from the Gospels, it was like, what? I knew it was the truth, but it just blew me away
that I went through all this education and all this stuff was left out.
No, I know. A lot of Catholics have come to that conclusion. Which is why they didn't want you to read the Bible, which is why they tried to keep it from being translated into the vernacular from the beginning. I mean, people lost their lives over that, right? Because of, that's the secret to their authority. But, you know, again, I don't want to go to the other extreme. Okay, have there been, and there truly are, godly scholars? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Are there really good commentaries that are very helpful? Yes. And I'm thankful for that. You know, I've learned a lot from godly men of the past. I'm not discounting any of that. Okay, I want to emphasize it. But you don't need scholars to tell you what the Bible means. You need to meditate on the Word of God, right? And truly, it builds over time, but it takes a great deal of effort. Most people, I'm afraid, aren't willing to put in the effort. But all that to say, these Pharisees really had taken the Word of God and used it as a means of keeping people out of the kingdom instead of actually bringing people into the kingdom. I can't go through all of this, but he's very strong. Verse 14, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make a long prayer. Therefore you shall receive greater damnation." Again, what were they interested in? Were they interested in the widows? Well, only to the degree that they provided money. It's amazing how how oftentimes it just goes back to just base desires, covetousness, and lust. How often in the Bible, Old and New Testament, false prophets, false teachers are known fundamentally as people who are lusters and coveters, who love this world, who follow the flesh, eyes full of adultery, love money. And this is what he's accusing the Pharisees of. You pretend to be religious. You make these long, winding prayers, very impressive, I'm sure, very articulate prayers, probably very beautiful. It was all so they could get money. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twice the child of hell than yourselves." Well, jump down to verse 27. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." What a picture. "Even so, you outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Again, probably as they looked out over the Mount of Olives from the temple, a lot of tombs over there, and they would always whitewash the tombs before Passover so that people would not touch them. So it was clear, because if you touched the tomb, you were unclean. You couldn't partake in Passover. So I think it was the law. They had to whitewash. They whitewashed the sepulchers right before Passover so that you knew that was a tomb. Don't touch it. And so, you know, it would have been bright in the sun, you know, beautiful. He says, "You're like those whitewashed sepulchers. Oh, they look good. They're beautiful on the outside, but underneath, what's inside? Dead men's bones. Iniquity, wickedness, what's in the heart?" What a profound statement. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets, garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets." Again, profound. They would reverence these men who their fathers put to death. And they would have said, "Well, we would not do that." And yet, those are the very ones who put Jesus to death. It speaks to the blindness of sin and of wickedness. "Does fill you up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers? How can you escape the damnation of hell?" Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Speaking again of the apostles. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. I won't talk about who that was, but probably referring to something in Chronicles, which would have been the last book of the Old Testament. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and smotest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Again, profound words. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He says, I would have gathered, how often would I have gathered your children together? I can't help but think he's, again, speaking here as the Lord, Yahweh, looking back over the centuries. How often I've called you, and you would not, you would not, you would not. And it reminds me of a proverb that says that he, it's Proverbs 29, he that often being reproved hardens his neck, so shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And this is a culmination of God's long suffering over century after century after century, warning after warning after warning after warning, prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. And you know, we've been reading Jeremiah on Sunday mornings, which was 500 years, 600 years roughly before all this. And what was it was the same thing. You will not hear the word of the Lord. You will not obey the word of the Lord. You will not walk in the truth. You will not turn from your evil ways. You will not repent. It's the same people. The same nation. Not the same identical people, but the same nation. The same. This is what is coming upon this. And he says, behold, your house is left to you desolate, meaning the temple. And he says, I say unto you, and this is profound, verse 39, these are the last words he spoke publicly to the nation. You shall not see me from henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Now that's what they said to him at the beginning of the week when he came in the triumphal entry. And that's Psalm 118, speaking of the day of the Lord. And so, basically, pointing to the day in the future when he would return, his second coming, and then they will bow the knee. They will receive him. This is what Paul speaks of in Romans 11, the day when the Jews will believe and their iniquity will be taken away. They will be given a new heart. And this happens at his second coming. Now that then leads to chapter 24. This is the end of his public ministry, this chapter 23 in particular, but this whole 2 days, you know, cleansing the temple, working all these miracles in the temple, teaching those 2 full days. And in that teaching, again, condemning utterly the Pharisaical system, condemning the Pharisees, exposing the Pharisees, and then utterly judging them. And he ends with this statement. And now, chapter 24 and 25 are what we call, this would have been Tuesday evening. And by the way, when he leaves the temple for the last time, he stops, and Mark and Luke record him, I think Luke does also. Yeah, Mark and Luke record him stopping and observing the widow giving her mites. Yeah, that's as he's leaving the temple for the last time, and he says about the widow being giving more than all the others because she gave all that she had versus these Pharisees or these Pharisees and wealthy men dumping their but it was this widow actually gave more than them all. he leaves, and as they're leaving, the disciples are talking about the beauty of the temple. Verse chapter 24, verse 1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple, the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, see you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so they ask him about this saying. Of course, when he says that, he is referring to A.D. 70. When the Romans would come and surround the city and destroy the temple. I'd be curious to know, and when I get to heaven, maybe I'll ask the disciples, I'd be curious to know how much they understood about Daniel's prophecy, and particularly Daniel chapter 9. They associated Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel, speaks of the destruction of the temple, and then the Antichrist, and then the coming of the kingdom. And they asked the question then, privately, in verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, this would have been right across from Jerusalem. By the way, Mount of Olives is where Jesus ascended. It's where Jesus will return, according to Zechariah. There he is sitting on the Mount of Olives, probably looking over the Temple Mount, over Jerusalem, that iconic view. The Mount of Olives sits higher than the Temple Mount across the Kidron. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us. And by the way, it's not all of them. Apparently, according to the other accounts, it was four of them. I think it was Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They came privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? In other words, when shall one stone not be left upon another? What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? They associated all those three things. They associated this destruction with the end. This has caused a certain amount of confusion, I think, with people, because as you read the Olivet Discourse, chapter 24 and 25, obviously called the Olivet Discourse because it was on the Mount of Olives, it's given privately to these disciples in response to these questions. And if I can put it this way, this discourse is answering, not answering the question, but describing the day when the Jews will say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, that day when Christ will return and set up his kingdom, the 70th week of Daniel preceding. And because of the nature of prophecy, prophecy always often has, how can I say?
Two meanings.
Not two meanings. I think that the right word, I think, and you see this a lot in the Old Testament. In fact, I would just call it this. There's kind of like pre-fulfillment.
Yeah, multiple fulfillments.
I'll give you an example. In the book of Daniel, you have the abomination of desolations is prophesied, right? What was the pre-fulfillment of that? Or one of those? Remember Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig on the altar and desecrated the temple and persecuted the Jews. And he's a type of Antichrist in the book of Daniel. And that was a type of abomination of desolation. There was a second one. And that was when Titus came. And again, it was future at the writing of the Olivet, of the giving of the Olivet Discourse. A.D. 70 is kind of a pre-fulfillment of the day of the Lord. And there are a lot of parallels between what happened in A.D. 70 and what will happen at the end. And some people have gotten confused about that and basically said, well, it all took place in A.D. 70 and now Revelation has all, you know, the book of Revelation is accomplished, called preterism. And they basically go back to these passages and point out the, you know, compare it to AD 70. But there's, and I'm not going to do this right now because it takes too much time, but it's so clearly the book of Revelation is not AD 70. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist if you just look at the text. But all that to say, there is a sense in which AD 70 is an anticipation of the day of the Lord. And they're very much parallel. So Jesus answers the question and with this sermon and this discourse, I have to be very, again, we talked about the discourse before, so I won't go into it. I just want to summarize this. But I want to emphasize chapter 24 and chapter 25 of Matthew are, first and foremost, you have to keep this in mind, who is in view is ultimately Israel. If I can say it this way, Jesus is speaking to the disciples as representatives of the Jewish nation. He talks about them fleeing Judea in the days of the Antichrist. He talks about the abomination of desolation and the temple and the abomination of desolation and the persecution. This is all talking about the Jews in the 70th week of Daniel, just before he comes, and they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The church is not in, technically, in this discourse. The rapture is not in this discourse. When it talks about, you know, one is, you know, one will be, the two will be grinding, one will be taken, one will be left, that's not talking about the rapture. The one taken in those verses is the one being judged. It's not talking about the rapture, it's talking about judgment. And talking about the fact that many will be killed, right, be taken. At any rate, the church is not here. In this last explanation of God's dealing with the Jews, he talks about his second coming when he shall deliver the Jewish people and they will receive him as their Messiah. Now, this is Tuesday night. Okay? Wednesday is a quiet day. It's generally understood to be the day that Judas, it's either Tuesday night or Wednesday, Judas went and made his bargain with the Sanhedrin to betray him. Thursday is a quiet day. Thursday night is Passover. He celebrates with his disciples. And it's there at the Passover feast, at what we call the Last Supper, it's there that Jesus gives them the upper room discourse. The upper room discourse, if I can put it this way, is Jesus speaking to the disciples as representatives, not so much of Israel, but of the church. And they're two distinct, yeah, you have to keep that in mind. It's actually profound. And so when you come to the upper room discourse, we'll talk about this next time, he is speaking to them as representatives of the church, and he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, he talks about the rapture, he talks about the church age and what's going to happen, and it's a total, you have to keep that in mind as you're reading those two discourses. So that leaves us then next week, or 2 weeks from now, we'll look at Thursday and Friday in particular, as we look at the Last Supper, the trials of Christ, and the crucifixion of Christ. We'll walk through that next time. Does anybody have any questions?
Yes. You mentioned in way back earlier in your lecture, you were talking about John 2:20, verse 23, superficial acceptance,
yes,
of Christ. You mentioned a psalm verse that was before Psalm 69, verses 20. There was a prior one you mentioned. I didn't get it. Do you remember what that was?
I read Isaiah 8, 13 through 15. I don't know if that's what...
I got Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 8, 14. I'm thinking there was another psalm I missed, but I could do it. I mean, you had Psalm 118 also, verse 22. But
Psalm 118 and Psalm 69 were, I think, the two psalms. I don't think I mentioned another psalm.
Okay,
I don't think.
It was something else. All right.
But...
that's right. I'll watch it again.
Yeah, I'll have to think about it.
Maybe, yeah, thank you. And then you said 2 weeks again we meet, and then also the next week after on the 30th? Or is it?
Yeah, no, it would be 1 week after that, because 2 weeks of that after that I won't be here. So it would be the last Saturday, I think.
In April.
In April.
Okay. So 2 weeks and 3 weeks.
So it'll be 2 weeks in a row.
Yeah.
It'll be, we won't meet next week, and then we'll meet 2 weeks in a row, and then we'll be back. And, you know, if you can't be here, then that's fine. I mean, I understand. But I thought if I'm going to do it, I might as well do it. You know, I don't want to just rush over the resurrection. So it's actually, the resurrection narratives are interesting but challenging to bring together. And at first glance, they might seem they're kind of contradictory, but actually there's some really interesting things when you bring them together and work through them. So, all right, let's pray and then we'll close. Thank you, Lord, for the revelation of your Son. And we are sobered by not only the glory of Christ, the greatness of this revelation, but Father, we are amazed at the hardness of man's heart. Even when the truth is right in front of him, when it's exposed and it's clear, and yet, Lord, the hardness of man, simply refusal to reject, or a refusal to receive the revelation of God. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us from such. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a humble heart. And Lord, that you would enable us, Lord, today, every day, to humbly receive the word of God and the truth. Pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us and lead us into all truth, and that we would humbly seek your will and your word, and may we walk in accordance with it. We pray that Christ would be truly our Lord and our Savior, and that we would be faithful to him unto the end. Whatever the world does, whatever happens, Lord, may we be faithful to you, and may you accomplish your purpose in and through us by your grace.